Please do continue to pray for our brother James, as he only has about a month of preparation and readiness as he goes to Taiwan to help with EBCT and helping and co-laboring with Matt, and continue to lift him up in prayers. Well, it's my great privilege to come before you with the Word of God on a topic and subject that has tremendously been an encouragement and comforting thing for me. And I'm so glad to open the Word to you and allow you to be comforted and strengthened in your walk. Would you stand with me as you have your Bibles open to the epistle to the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our text for this morning is verses 13 to 18. Lord willing, in the next few weeks, I would like to exposit this entire passage, perhaps in a series of at least two, most likely three to four messages on biblical eschatology, particularly on the doctrine of the rapture. And in chapter 5, we have the doctrine of the wrath of God and the day of the Lord. And so we have some eschatological teaching that's coming up. I do encourage you to not only get these series on audio format and hear them over and over again, go over the passages that we will be studying, and uncover the incredible riches of the Word of God in His comforting ministry to you. And I pray that the Lord would greatly bless you as you align yourself to God's revealed will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. This is the reading of God's Word. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. Please be seated. Unfortunately, eschatology is one of those topics that is not well received or well understood by Christians in the church. There are several reasons for this, but a primary reason for that is really the fault with the teachers and preachers. There is the conventional idea that eschatology somehow divides the church, and so we need to kind of set it aside, for we cannot know the ins and outs of these things, and we need to focus on other things like discipleship and evangelism and church planting and so forth. While we will not disagree with most of that statement or that sentiment, we would have to disagree that eschatology does not divide the church, but it purifies the church. It also invigorates and sharpens our focus. It has great applicational value in comforting at times when no human actions can ever comfort. At one point in our lives, we will have to minister to those who are dying or in the deathbed. Well, what will you do for them? Will you give them a shoulder massage? Buy some better food? Perhaps some new clothing? In the last moments of their dying breath, would you consider anything that you could ever do with your own human efforts to ever comfort someone? If you love someone greatly, let me tell you, you will be hurting more, not less. There's nothing more comforting than the doctrine of the bodily resurrection, the return of the Lord Jesus, and the eternal state. Nothing that is more comforting in life than that. The great applicational value has been lost for many people. And that's sad. It should not be like that. But I think it's primarily the fault of pastors and Bible teachers who just, because it's so difficult and the subjects can be very complex, we often set it aside. We neglect the blessed value of studying biblical prophecy. For instance, open with me to Revelation chapter 1. And you see how, contrary to the conventional notion that Revelation, studying it and hearing the words and obeying what God has clearly disclosed, is too difficult for mere mortal human beings to handle. The Bible says in verse 3, "Blessed is he," Revelation 1 verse 3, "who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." You see, there's almost an invitation to be blessed by hearing, heeding, and understanding the word of God revealed. And God gave us these incredible truths. He unveiled it to us so that there will be great applicational value. And I want to bring that to your attention as well. But before we go into the application, we must first dive deep into the exegetical data. What the Bible really teaches about the rapture. And when I say rapture, I mean a pre-tribulational, dispensational lifting up of the church. And let me qualify those things and identify them. First, pre-tribulational. Pre, before. Tribulation, tribulational. The great 7-year times of the end times that Jesus talked about, that Daniel prophesied, and the book of Revelation unfolds. The great tribulational aspect in the latter half of the 7-year period, called the outpouring of God's wrath or the day of the Lord, is covered in chapter 5. So it's before the 7-year tribulational period. And you'll find this in Daniel chapter 7 verse 25, chapter 12 verse 7, Matthew 24, 21. And the events described in the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 bowl judgments of God in the book of Revelation. That's what we mean by pre-tribulational rapture. We not only believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, we believe that the Bible clearly teaches a pre-tribulational dispensational rapture. And that is, the rapture that is talked about here in 1 Thessalonians only applies to the church, not the tribulational saints that we read about in the book of Revelation or prophesied in Daniel 7 or predicted by Jesus in Matthew 24. It's not the time of Jacob's trouble. The pre-tribulational rapture is dispensational because the rapture will only be for the church and not for Israel. In God's economy, there is a specific plan, an eschatological end-time plan for the church and a separate plan for Israel. And when we confuse these two, we will be confused on the rapture. And finally, when we mean by rapture, we don't find the word rapture in the Bible, not in the English term rapture, because it comes from the Latin translation of the Greek word harpazo, which means to be taken up. But just like the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible too, but its teaching is clearly found in Jesus' baptism, Father speaking, Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and Jesus coming out of the water. And yet, Bible teaches one God. In Jesus' great commission, baptize them in the name, singular, anima, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three in one. Tri-unity. And Paul's benediction as he blesses the congregation of the Corinthians in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible clearly teaches God is existing in three persons in yet one distinct essence. And so the Bible teaches the rapture clearly in the Old and in the New Testament. Regarding the rapture of the tribulational saints at the end of the tribulation period, mostly Jews, but also some Gentiles, but really the church. And here, the pre-tribulational dispensational rapture is really the doctrine for the church. And so let's take a look at that in a little bit more detail as we unpeel this doctrine layer at a time. First, let me give you some distinctives of Christ coming for his church and with his church. For the saints and with the saints. There is a distinction. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend. You see that? If you know, if you're a first year Greek student, you'll learn the word autos. It can be used as a pronoun, but it can also be used in a very strong, intensive sense, an emphasis. Here, it is in the forward position. It is very emphatic. The Lord, He Himself will descend. And if you look at verse 16, there is no mention about the Lord coming down with the host of His saints. But if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, you'll notice, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. So there's the Lord descending for His saints, He Himself, and there is the Lord coming with all of His saints. And people go all over the place with this. But I believe that there's a clear distinction here. It shows the Lord Jesus, He Himself will come for His church. And then when we are raptured up, we will descend together with those who have fallen asleep in Christ already in glorified bodies as we come down as the Lord judges the nations and establishes His kingdom. And we will reign with Him together. So the Bible teaches very clear truths. Now, the reason why people have problems with this is the same reason why the Old Testament saints, the prophets, and the disciples had a problem. Because it was a problem with the perspective. If you see the mountain ranges and you're directly in front of the mountain ranges, you would have a tall mountain at top and you'll have a shorter mountain in the front. But because of the distance, it looks like they're right next to each other and all you see is the larger mountain. Because the peak of the largest mountain will basically shape your understanding of the mountain itself. And that's the problem, is our perspective. And that was the issue with the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament disciples in the early church. The problem was one of perspective, because they only had a frontal view, if you will. There's 8 times more prophecy about Jesus' second coming than about His first coming. Which is the higher peak? His second coming. And that's why it obscured His first coming. And that's why all of the Jews expected the Messiah to be triumphant, get rid of the enemies of Israel, to usher in an everlasting kingdom of righteousness and peace and abundance. And what happened when Jesus said, I must be betrayed, I must die, I must be crucified? The disciples all got disillusioned. Because they just saw the big mountain peak, the big picture. And they saw the first coming and the second coming as one act and one picture. And that's why they didn't get it. Now, if you had a side perspective, not a frontal one, but a side one, now you would see that there would be a huge valley between the first mountain peak and the second mountain peak. And that's what the New Testament gives us. There's over 2,000 years of a valley between His first coming and second coming. And we see that. You know, even the first disciples didn't see that. They didn't even see it after Jesus rose again from the dead. Let me show you. Acts 1. Acts 1 in verse 6. Verse 6 to 8. We know Acts 1:8 really well. Jesus said, but you will receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all of Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. We memorize that. But we don't understand that was an answer to the disciples' inquiry. The disciples asked Jesus a question. Now, this is after the resurrection, mind you. This is before Jesus' ascension. Notice the nature of the disciples' question. And Luke uses the imperfect tense of the verb to highlight. Look at verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking Him. In other words, the imperfect shows that they continue to ask. It wasn't just one-time questioning. They asked repeatedly, Lord, tell us. And what's the nature of the question? When? When? Is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? The question was about time. It was about when. And why did they ask that question? Why did they ask the question of when? You see, because that He will establish His kingdom is set. They never questioned that. It's when it's going to happen. That's the probing question. And notice what Jesus said. It is not for you to know the times and the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. Jesus doesn't criticize them for asking a wrong question or why they kept asking this question. He just simply says, when is not for you. But we have a responsibility in between these two comings. We're to be His witnesses everywhere to the uttermost parts of the world. The Great Commission, right? And that's why the Thessalonians had their own problems, because when wasn't clear. And because the ambiguity of when, they came out with a false conclusion, a faulty deduction, that those who were in Christ, those of their brethren, fellow Christians in their midst, died. And some of them died through persecution. They were martyrs. And because they didn't know exactly when He was going to return, they had assumed that those who died somehow missed the rapture. They missed the Lord's coming. They're not going to be part of the future resurrection. There's another timetable for them. They got all confused. Why? Because they were expecting the Lord to return in their lifetime while they were living. That's the context of this section. Because they were confused on the when, they came out with the wrong deduction, wrong conclusion. Now Paul had to correct them. And in correcting them, he said they were uninformed, which means that they were ignorant. There was lack of information, which is a tremendous blessing for us, because Thessalonian church was a young church. It's much like our church. They were a church in the midst of a pagan environment, much like our church in a pagan environment. And there was pressure coming upon the church, not so much like our church. But when there's persecution, pressure, nothing can be more encouraging and uplifting and comforting than having a right understanding about the end times as God disclosed them. No wonder it has tremendous applicational value. What does verse 18 say? Therefore, comfort one another. That's tremendously comforting. So before going to the applicational, let's peel another layer of this teaching. The reason why there's so many people who think very little of the value of eschatology or studying intently is because it is difficult. We have a saying in theology. We say theology is the queen of the sciences. It's not engineering. Sorry, you're engineers. It's not math. It's not physics. It's not biology. Theology is the queen of sciences. Queen of knowledge. It's the pursuit. And so in the old classic Christian education, the department of theology received the most amount of emphasis, because the presupposition was that you need to know about God and understand the Word of God so that you can properly critique and judge the words of men. Today we just flip that around. We need to know about men and our visible world rather than the invisible world of theology, one of faith and one of revelation, so that our visible realm can inform us about the invisible realm. We flipped it around. No wonder we're so confused. Not only is theology the queen of sciences, eschatology is called the queen of the theological sciences. In other words, you would not want to go to someone in the 20s or early 30s and ask them some serious eschatological questions. Reason being, it took a lifetime for most people to study the Bible in order for them to begin to systematize and understand properly of eschatology. If you want to go buy a book, make sure it is from an author who has had a lifetime of studying the scriptures. People don't casually write commentaries on the book of Revelation. I have a 2-volume commentary from Dr. Robert Thomas. He did not write it in his 30s or 40s or 50s. He wrote it at the very, very end of his life. And if you look at the bibliography, he has over 13 pages back to back in single space of all the books that he actually read in this volume. Eschatology is not easy, but it is necessary. Why? Because God revealed it to us. And it will take a lifetime of study. Now, because of that, I think people just, well-meaning people just set it aside and they shy away from this topic. Often, while well-meaning, these folks promote the very opposite of what the Word of God wants to promote. The joyful hope, the eager desire to search the Scriptures to find the joy and the certainty of the future and not speculation and uncertainty. They say things like, eschatology is too difficult, too divisive in the church. Let's not focus on that. Let's focus on something else. Now, it is true that eschatology is not easy, but it is not true that eschatology is divisive. Rather, Paul said, it has great value for comforting. As John would write, we're blessed if we hear, understand, and heed. Sometimes, when we think about our feeble efforts in trying to comfort people who are going through major persecution or difficult times or struggles with life, nothing can provide them greater comfort than eschatological hope. I know of many topics which can purify our lives, but none can do it better than having a right view of the end times. Eschatology also purifies. The Word of God says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And after Peter talked about how God's going to judge the world in the end times, how he's going to destroy the elements and how he's going to recreate, he says, well, you know these things. That's how it's going to end up. What kind of people should you be? How should you live? There's a moral component that makes a demand upon us because we know the end game. God revealed it to us. And in verse 14 of 2 Peter 3, he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Since God's going to judge severely the rebellious, unbelieving world, and he's going to wonderfully preserve, protect, and receive unto himself his people, how should you live? It has a tremendous sanctifying component, purifying component. Very applicable. Perhaps that's why we find such immorality in the church. Because they do not understand the awesome, fearful wrath of God coming upon the godless and the immoral and the unbelieving. They play fast and loose with these things, thinking that, oh, if I name it and claim it and blab it and grab it, because I say I'm a Christian, I must be. I belong to other people who are Christians, I must be. I can live any way I want because I'm free. Perhaps that may be the underpinning, underlying presupposition behind so much immorality in the church, and we are not pure because there is no fear of God, of his judgment, which is to come. For Christians, we do not live by fear. We live by faith and the joy because we're waiting for our reward. We're waiting for the very object of our love and passion, our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be face to face with him. So the biblical writers have always looked forward to death. And they didn't see it as an encumbrance or something to fear. They saw something to invite and to receive. And we're going to see that a little bit in Paul's writings. But so, not only proper eschatology, tremendously comforting, it is purifying. And so Paul taught the young believers in Thessalonica proper eschatology, but they began to rationalize and wrongly conclude, and therefore they became disturbed by the recent deaths of their loved ones, and they concluded that they missed the boat. And they were really fearful of them. They became troubled. And so Timothy brought back this news to Paul. Paul, you need to deal with this because this is where they are in their eschatology. And so Paul wrote this in response to what Timothy brought to him. And he told them that you are wrong in your conclusions, that those who died in Christ will participate in the Lord's return. As a matter of fact, they will be the first to participate. We who are alive will be immediately transformed, but they will be first. In other words, they have more certainty of the resurrection and the glorified state because they are in his presence. So that was tremendously comforting. So this instruction is basically corrective, but it's not basically doctrinal. and instructive. It's basically pastoral. Paul is really concerned about encouraging them as more than he is about correcting their doctrinal mistake. By removing ignorance regarding the rapture, Paul's purpose is to greatly increase their hope for the future. And so that is my great desire for us this morning. So removing the ignorance regarding the rapture will bring great hope of eternal state and eternal life. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed. That is using the negative to emphasize the positive. When Paul says, we don't want you to be uninformed, he means we really want you to be informed. We want you to be really informed. That's the emphasis. The emphasis is the opposite, the positive. Contrary to what many Bible teachers and well-meaning Christians say, that Paul wants believers to be fully informed, not uninformed. And so I often meet Christians who've been in the faith for many years, and yet they have not heard a single substantive message on eschatology. And that may be the case with some of you here who may have just been coming recently to our church. Or maybe you missed those Sundays where there was some strong teaching on eschatology. But have you noticed that as soon as you walk in through those doors to worship God, to hear a message, that there is an expectation? I hope that there is. And that expectation goes beyond any kind of a personal agenda that the preacher sets. That you're used to hearing the word explained and expounded systematically, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So you see somebody setting the agenda. And it's God's word being expounded. And it's not topic by topic. Have you noticed this? If you walk into a typical church during your vacation times or your home visitation, you go over there, and if the preacher starts preaching and it's about health, wealth, and prosperity, you visit next Sunday, health, wealth, prosperity. Next Sunday, give, give, and give. Then you know there's an agenda. Or you go to another church and they talk about power of the Holy Ghost, slain in the Spirit. And you go next Sunday, power of the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues. Next Sunday, power of the Holy Ghost, prophecy. You know there's an agenda there. And you go to another church, and every Sunday it's eschatology, eschatology, eschatology. Return, return, return. Rapture, rapture, rapture. Well, there's an agenda there too. And so we need to expect and demand that the Word of God be properly expounded without human agenda foisting itself upon the text of Scripture. And this is the reason why few Christians have heard any substantive message on eschatology, certainly on the rapture and certainly on the end times. This is why. Because it's difficult. Many people might not be very much interested. And those who are really interested, they get just immersed and focused on these things and off balance on what the Bible does teach about more foundational things. Eschatology, no doubt, is the capstone, and it's not the foundational doctrine. Eschatology is based on the foundation of Jesus' death and resurrection. When we're talking about his second coming, it's because we believe that he came first and died and rose again from the dead. And so we need to be properly balanced when we study this subject. To be sure, it would be very tragic if all you heard was a systematic theological preaching every Sunday without the panoply of Scripture, the whole counsel of God, both in the Old and the New Testament. And so it's very important that you expect the full counsel of God, a healthy diet of biblical exposition and exhortation from the Bible. So sadly, many Christians are confused about the end times, partly because their eschatology is not informed by sound exegesis and exposition, but it is mostly informed by popular novels or movies. And so there's a lot more speculation than real substance. Well, you can kind of imagine the Thessalonians and how they derived their conclusion that those brethren who died before the return of the Lord, they somehow miss the rapture. Well, Paul says, no, the Thessalonians got this wrong. And the Thessalonians were afraid that those who died among them had missed the rapture, missed the parousia, missed the return of the Lord because they were going through a suffering. And so they're going through suffering and they equated that with the day of the Lord. Oh, the Lord Jesus talked about the suffering of the saints, going through tribulation. This must be it. And if there was a rapture, did they miss it? Did we miss it? If this is the suffering, this is the day of the Lord, are we going through tribulation right now, the great tribulation? And so they became all confused. But Paul says the persecution they're experiencing is not associated with the great tribulation nor the day of the Lord. What they had was pop eschatology, like many church-going people today. Popular stuff. False deduction. So the Thessalonians were a little bit guilty of that too. So Paul would have to correct this false notion of the Thessalonians and comfort them that they are not experiencing the day of the Lord. They're going through the tribulation for the Lord's sake. But that's not the great tribulation foretold. Why? Because certain things must precede the great tribulation, and it would be very clear. There is a clear chronological markers along the way. And just take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, that you not quickly be shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit of or a message or a letter as if from us. Notice Paul is trying to comfort them, calm them down. They are quite alarmed. And he says, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now Paul goes on to say that something else must precede the day of the Lord. And what is that? The Antichrist must be revealed. Look at verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you. There is the danger of deception here. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. You're not going to go through the day of the Lord. You see, the day of the Lord, the coming wrath of God, the 7-year tribulational period and the great tribulation, which begins with the 3.5-year halfway point to the end, begins with the full revelation of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. And when you see the Antichrist ruling in one world government, just remember this, Pastor John's eschatology was wrong when you see that. So Paul is saying, no, you're not in the day of the Lord. I know there's persecution upon you. Some of you have died a martyr's death, but this is not it. The man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, you can imagine some of the Christian brethren in the church who are more of the preterists who believe that all of the end-time prophecy or most of it has been fulfilled at AD 70. They would look at the man of lawlessness as Caesar Nero, and they have a very sophisticated yet fanciful way of trying to fit all this prophecy in the first century. Well, that just doesn't help the eschatological chronology revealed in the scripture. That just confuses the matter. That's why I come before you from the very beginning, tell you that I believe that the Bible teaches a pre-tribulational, dispensational church rapture, lifting up of the saints. And so you see here, you haven't entered into the great tribulational period. Not even close. Because certain things must happen before that time. So it's very clear that there's a schedule chronological order of events which must precede the day of the Lord. However, the rapture, a sudden disappearance and lifting up of the saints, does not have a precursory chronological marker. In other words, it will happen like a thief in the night. Didn't our Lord tell us that? It'll happen all of a sudden. Unless you are prepared constantly, you will never be ready for it. Isn't that the parable that we've learned? There's a suddenness about it. So it's very clear that there's a difference between the chronology of the day of the Lord and the rapture. And this passage here is dealing with the rapture. Notice the Thessalonian fears that they were in the day of the Lord, thus missed the rapture, imply that the rapture precedes the tribulation. The rapture must precede tribulation. Or they would not be upset. If they were in the tribulation, they would still say, well, rapture could still happen. But they were upset. Further, if they have been taught by Paul that they would go through the tribulation, they wouldn't be overly concerned or grieved for their lost ones, the loved ones who died. Rather, they would rejoice. Wow, at least these guys got to escape the great tribulation. That wasn't their conclusion. It shows that the rapture must precede a tribulation. So Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. Jesus said, this tribulation, it's not AD 70. It's not the great Jewish Holocaust, as some people have surmised, during the Nazi Germany and their persecution of the Jews. According to Matthew 24:21, it would be unparalleled in history. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. It will be unparalleled. Question. Can people really have a sorrowful or disillusioned outlook of life due to misunderstanding of Scripture, especially regarding the end times? Oh, you betcha. The disciples were all disillusioned because they were mistaken about the Messiah and the Messianic age of the end times. They all abandoned the Lord because they were expecting the triumphal aspect of the second coming, and they confused that with the first coming. They had a frontal perspective of the two mountain peaks being of the same picture and did not have the side perspective of the great valley between the first and the second comings. No one, including Paul, expected there to be 2,000-year-plus gap. No one. Everyone had expected Jesus to come in their lifetime, and so do we. That's how the Lord meant it. That's why we read in Acts chapter 1, it is not for you to know the times and the epochs. The Lord purposefully left it there. And you know, while he was living on earth and ministering, he taught them these things. He taught, gave them a parable. We find one in Luke 19, if you look there. Before Jesus' death and resurrection, while he was living and ministering, he taught that the consummation of the kingdom of God would not be immediate, as many people expected. Jesus taught them the parable of the minas to teach them this truth. In Luke 19, verse 11, we find this. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. There you have it. So the disciples' understanding, which was typical of the understanding of every Jew in the first century, that the first and second comings were jumbled up into one picture, one mountain range, without the understanding of the valleys, if you will, in between these mountain peaks. They were all confused. And when they were confused, when it didn't happen according to their expectations, they got all disillusioned. And let me tell you when professing Christians get really disillusioned. Is they expect certain things in their lives to happen according to their expectations. And when it doesn't, and it gets worse and worse. Difficult. Persecution. Tribulation. They get very disillusioned. So in many ways, persecution is really a sifting act of God, purifying the church to preserve the real saints who will never be disillusioned. Why? Because the Lord never told us the day or the hour, the epoch at times. But he told us, just like he told in the parable of the minas, to be busy. To be busy about the master's business. He gave us talents to put to work. He gave us minas equally to put to work. Take the case of the earthly disciples here. They were students of the Old Testament. They had the messianic expectation. A question they asked as recorded in Acts 1. It was an off question. Jesus never corrected them saying, you're asking a wrong question. Mm-mm. They believed that the scriptural teaching regarding the messianic age would come. They just never imagined that there would be over 2,000-year gap. No wonder the disciples became disillusioned. And no wonder so many Christians do not fight the good fight and endure in Christian service. No wonder they try the Christian life a little bit and they get disillusioned. I didn't think it would be this difficult. I didn't know that there would be tribulations. I didn't know that I would have to undergo this. I thought that if I start doing God's work that everything will be fine and great and blessed and wonderful and joyful. But there's pain and suffering and betrayal and setbacks. I didn't bargain for that. Disciples were very disillusioned when their idea of kingdom did not come. And it's important for us to get this right, to have a clear focus on the future. See, the disciples' understanding was typical. And it is very typical for professing Christians when they get disillusioned. It is because there's a faulty understanding of what God has revealed already. Now, Jesus had taught them clearly that he had to first die and rise again from the dead and ascend into heaven and then to come back. He clearly taught that. Look at John 14, verse 1. John 14, here's where he previewed the whole thing, the full plan between the first mountain peak and the second mountain peak. He told us about the valley. He just never said it's going to be over 2,000 years. But he did say it in John 14, 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There you may be also. And so Paul taught that it's better for us to die and go to heaven, contrary to what all the unbelieving people in the world live for. They live for this world as if this is the only world. And the best that they can get out of it is this world. And they're ignorant of the coming world and the judgment that there is to come and the gift and the blessedness of eternal life in Christ. Now Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, as he expected to see the Lord in his lifetime face to face, he said, we are of good courage, I say, 2 Corinthians 5:8, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Very interesting, almost an opposite perspective than what David had. David said, you know, even if the Lord leads me through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The Lord prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. And when the Lord finishes work, I will live in the house of the Lord forever. He says, well, I'd rather stay here and continue to be blessed under the Lord's provision. And when the life is over, then I can go home and be with the Lord forever. Paul says, no, I'd rather die and go home with the Lord now than to be with me here. But since I'm here, I want to be used in a great capacity for God's people. So he said that to the Philippians in Philippians 1:23. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. What an incredible perspective on life. He says, I would rather die and be with Christ. And he says, for that is very much better. And he uses a hyperbole, a superlative on top of one, a very much better. Verse 24, yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. He says, I'd rather go, but I'd stay. What did David say? I'd rather stay, but I'm ready to go. That is a different perspective, even from the Old and the New Testament. It is clear that the first century Christians were looking forward to Christ's return to take them home without dying. That's very clear from this context. And so Paul talks about those who are asleep in verse 13. The Thessalonians' primary concern was the outcome of those who had died without the rapture having taken place. It is important to remember that in the New Testament, sleep applies only to the body and never to the soul. Only to the body and never to the soul. The body sleeps, but the soul goes home. In other words, there is no such thing as an unconscious soul sleep, like many theologians wrongly translate and interpret. Because what did Jesus say to the thief on the right? Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. But you'll be asleep. You'll be totally unconscious of it. No. Jesus spoke to him as if he and Christ would be in a perfect state of bliss and in fellowship. And in Revelation 6, we see the souls of those slain during the tribulation, and they cry out to God, how long, O Lord, will you avenge our blood? And God consoles them and comforts them. Are they asleep? No. They're very conscious. And they're dialoguing with God. There's a communion there. Now, there is no such thing as soul sleep. There is only body sleep. And sleep is a Christian euphemism for death. The only reason why this euphemism sticks, even though the secular world and the Greek world use terms like that, and they didn't stick, because in Christ we have evidence. Because Jesus' body also slept, but it was resurrected. Because we have physical, concrete, historical evidence that he who raised Jesus from the dead with his body and gave a glorified body, we know that we will also rise. Incidentally, in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians, here, chapter 4, Paul goes right back to the very foundation of the gospel truth, that Jesus died and he rose again. And if you believe this gospel truth, then you should have absolutely no problem believing in the rapture. That is the foundation of eschatology. And so Paul talks about those who are asleep. So after death, believers go directly into a conscious state of bliss, and the unbelievers go into a conscious state of torment, described by the Lord's teaching on the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. You go home, take a read, and take a look at that. Now, if we have the wrong thoughts about afterlife, especially when we've been so accustomed to the modern notion of the disintegration of the person and the annihilation of the soul after death because of an atheistic, humanistic, materialistic indoctrination that we received in our secular culture, many people try to hold on to this life. And we're confronted by the finality of life. And then we understand why people grieve so much. Well, they're just distraught. They grieve as they have no hope. And by the way, being separate from our loved ones is painful. It is lonely. Can't imagine, the more intimate and the more you love someone, and you're ripped apart from them through death. That's painful. I think one of the most painful things is watching a child die. I mean, that's an awfully painful thing. No parents should have to bury their own children in grief. It should be the other way around. It's more common. It's more natural, isn't it? Even if death is an unnatural thing as a consequence of sin, we do expect children to outlive their parents, but such is not the case in many, many situations where parents have to bury their own children. I remember in seminary, we had a beloved professor, just well-respected. In the very year that I was in, he lost his daughter, and he grieved, and we along with him. But let me tell you, the next day when he came to class, he had the same commitment to the scriptures, same internal joy and fervor and the motivation to teach the class. Sometimes it's not enough for us to teach proper doctrine. We need to see it. And let me tell you, that man did not just teach doctrine. He lived it. Where is the hope in the unbelieving world? There is none. There is none. No wonder Paul talks about godless grief, of how they weep and wail and hold on to the casket and hold on to the dead body as if that is the last moment that they'll ever see them with no hope. No hope of God, no hope of eternal life. And let me tell you, when next time you go to a funeral, go all the way to the burial site and look around you and see who has hope and who has no hope. You want to glean wisdom from life? Go to the funeral and not to the party. You won't learn much wisdom from the party. At the funeral, you will. You know, Jesus grieved over the painful separation, and he identified with the pain of human sin. The wages of sin is death. And he grieved at his friend Lazarus' grave, even though a few moments later he will raise him from the dead. He identified with our suffering. He is visceral. He is personal. He's real. He had a human nature and human body like you and I do now. And he loves you. He died for you. He rose again from the grave, and he promised you that you would have the same resurrected kind of body that he had. Paul talked about the godless pagan grieving here. And he said, I want you to have proper eschatology, have joyful, comforting hope, so that you won't behave or grieve or be hopeless like all the pagan unbelievers in the world. That's what he's saying here. And it's incredibly comforting. John MacArthur writes, and I quote, "There is an awful, terrifying, hopeless finality for unbelievers when a loved one dies. A sorrow unmitigated by any hope of reunion. The only way that I believe a professing Christian will grieve like the hopeless unbeliever is if he's led to believe in a faulty reality of a hopeless eternity or a vague, fuzzy reality of eternity due to biblical ignorance or willful rejection of biblical truth. But biblical knowledge will be greatly increase the believer's future hope and minimize current anxiety about the believer's present. That's why it is important to inform the brethren of this truth. That's why Paul says, I do not want you to be uninformed. And let me close with some thoughts for us, some applicational thoughts. If eschatology and proper biblical understanding of our future, including the rapture, including the wrath of God, the great tribulation, including our future resurrection, is so important for our comfort now under duress, and the peace with God, and the joy of looking forward even to death. I know, as crazy as that may sound to an unbelieving person, rejoicing over one's death? Yes, yes, the painful separation is there, but there is a joy knowing that we will see each other again and in a perfect state without sin. A glorified body, along with everybody whom we love, will be there. The great thought of heaven and eternal life helps us to cope with the momentary afflictions that we face here, and the momentary setbacks. It is very difficult for me, therefore, to understand the suicidal thoughts of true believers. We must repent of them. It just doesn't harmonize with the biblical truth. Because we have the embodiment of hope. Hope that is not wishful thinking, but hope that is objective reality. We're just simply to wait for. It's the Lord Jesus and His resurrection. How can we say, how can we drift into a hopeless mentality, a hopeless condition, where it seems like there is no answer? And this drawing in with the self-preoccupation of one's self-importance, to want to escape this momentary pain, and so you want to end it. That's self-preoccupation. That's love of self. That is not self-hatred. Only if we could just deny ourselves, not even think about the self, and as we read in the scriptures this morning, to love God with all of our life and inner being, and to love others, then we would not drift into this hopeless thinking that many of us struggle with. I want you to know that Christ loves you. He came to die for you, and He is preparing a place for you, then He's going to come back for us. Have hope in that. It is not a wishful thinking. It is a certainty. If you believe Jesus died and rose again from the dead, then it is absolute certainty that you will also rise again from the dead. Eschatology has great applicational value for now, today, this moment, to focus our lives and to purify our living, to live holy lives and not worldly lives. It has great applicational value for later, to have an eternal perspective while we live in a temporal world, to think of things invisible and think of things above, not think of things visible and things below. It'll set our priorities and perspective in a different realm of reality. It has great comforting value under suffering, to undergo persecution. We would not try to dodge it or see it as the worst thing that could ever happen. Oftentimes when we realize the hand of God in it, we'll embrace it and we can even rejoice under persecution for God's glory. If necessary, because we have a better reward, we're willing to suffer. It has great applicational value for service, not to waste our time or our talents on frivolous things that will amount to nothing, but to be engaged in the most productive enterprise in the service of the King of Kings. In the kingdom work, it'll focus our service. Eschatology has great applicational value for consolation, There's nothing that you can do to someone in a dying bed except to read him the truth of this word. Read him what Jesus promised, not what you can do. Not what you can comfort, but how God comforts us. Nothing can comfort greater. Not only for the dying, but the family of the dying. And saying, God loves you, sent his son, that you do not have to face a Christless eternity in hell, but that you could be forgiven and you could have eternal bliss with him and all those in him. We can also recognize that eschatology has great value for motivation for commendation, to receive commendation from the Lord. Not condemnation, but commendation. To look for a future reward in the voice of the Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not depart from you, evil doer, I never knew you. Unbelievers should fear. They should be perplexed. Not only do they not understand God's will and his timetable, they don't care. They can care less. They live for this moment in this world. And you know what this moment in this world is? It's what the Bible calls vapor. That seems to have its appearance in early morning, but as soon as the sun comes up, it vanishes. It talks about it like grass. It seems to have great growth and greenness, but it'll wither and fade away. Futility of the pursuits of this world. They ought not only to fear and be perplexed, they ought to feel empty. All the data and truth of Scripture of the Lord's return means nothing to them. When the 7-year great tribulation comes, there will be a shock and period of great grief and time of absolutely no comfort. Not so for the believer. Rather than fear, we have comfort, we have joy, and we even have anticipation. We want the chronology to speed along. We expect to see the Lord. And we say, Maranatha, as John said, come Lord, quickly. Why aren't you here already? Oh, I see. You're patient and enduring. And you do not want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. You're giving me yet another day of opportunity to do the most significant work ever in all of human history, to be the ambassador of the King of Kings. I see. And I shall. And the Lord tells us, with these words, comfort one another. These aren't the mere speculations of religionists. This is the solid rock of the truth revealed. Comfort one another with these words. And be prepared, in season, out of season, earnestly awaiting the Lord's return. May the Lord bless you as you meditate upon these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the comfort that we receive. And even during periods of grieving, because of our sorrow that our loved one has departed from us, but we know that we will one day meet them in a glorified state. And so, Lord, we do not grieve as those who have no hope, but we grieve for a while. But your joy, the joy of your salvation and your love and the sacrifice of your Son and the future resurrection propels us to go on, and we thank you. Would you purify your church? Would you sanctify her through these truths revealed in your word? Would you help us to be focused more than ever and not divide all of our energies and our efforts in myriads of ways that would compete against your kingdom? But will we be focused, united in purpose and in thought, seeking to glorify you by doing your work? Now, Lord, would you bless your people and shower them with the comfort that comes from the enduring hope of the resurrection truth? And would we be diligent in laboring for the Master, doing about the Master's business until he returns, and then encouraging one another toward love and good deeds, until that day, keeping our lamps filled with oil, ready to light when our groomsman comes for the church. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who earnestly long for the Lord's return. Amen and amen.